Morning, everybody. To the bright and early folks that remembered to set their clocks forward. Today we're going to talk about the book of Joshua. And I wanted to mention something which I probably would be better off mentioning at the end, except I'll probably forget it. So I'm going to mention it now, and if I think about it, I'll mention it again at the end. But something that some of you guys may be interested in is happening in Charlotte between now and the end of May. They have the Dead Sea Scrolls at Discovery Place in Charlotte. So if you would like to see with your own eyes the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can go to Discovery Place in Charlotte between now and the end of May, and you can see them. And I plan on finding a time to do that. That's a pretty cool thing. So, and again, if I remember it, I'll mention it at the end when there's a few more folks here, but I wanted to get that out. So, let's see. Mark, there's a little bit of an echo on this. Of course, I don't know if you've got the volume control on that. I guess you do. Okay, before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be together this morning to study Joshua. Father, help us to understand it the way that you intend for us to. I know that your word will not return void, but it'll prosper in the purpose you sent it for. Father, help us to understand your word. Be with me, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are talking about the book of Joshua. And, of course, how we got here, I always like to give the little synopsis. God created the heavens and the earth, created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. This all happened. They got evicted from the garden, and then Cain killed Abel. And then we had the period of, where basically people were becoming more and more evil. And God decided to destroy the world with a flood. Told Noah to build an ark. Noah did it. He destroyed the world with a flood. God destroyed the world with a flood and saved Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. We have, after the ark, we have the Tower of Babel. Then we have basically Abraham comes along. Abram becomes Abraham. God makes incredible promises to Abraham about blessing all of mankind. And then through his descendants, he has a son named Isaac in his old age. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and God delivers the promise through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom gets sold into slavery in Egypt. And so they wind up in Egypt. There's a famine, and all the people are coming to Egypt for food. And as a result, the family of Jacob comes to Egypt, and Joseph takes care of them. He's second in command in Egypt, and that takes us to the end of Genesis. The book of Exodus is getting them back out of Egypt and getting the law on the Mount Sinai and setting up the tabernacle, and we talked about that. Actually, Gary taught that. And then at the end of that, of Exodus, they've got the tabernacle set up. Then in Numbers, in Leviticus, they established the priesthood, and we have basically the accounts and numbers of all the grumbling. They didn't like their journey in the desert. And so we get them through that, and at the end of, end of Numbers, the end of Deuteronomy, we have the death of Moses. Moses, during that period of grumbling, basically disqualified himself from entering the promised land by striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, as God had instructed him. And so he was not allowed to go in. But it still tells us at the end of Deuteronomy that there was, never a prophet like Moses that God spoke to face to face, like a man speaks to another man. Just an incredible man, incredible leader of God's people. So after Moses dies, Joshua becomes the leader of the people, and that's where we pick it up, in Joshua chapter 1. So in Joshua 1, verse 1, says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place you set your foot, as I promised Moses.'" So God's telling him to go in and take this promised land. This is the delivery of the promise that he made to Abraham, one of the many promises he made to Abraham. I'm going to give you all this land. And so verse 6 says, Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So you get the very clear message here that God wants Joshua to be strong and courageous, right? You know, spaced repetition. be strong and very courageous. And so he sends him out to prepare the people. What's happened is, through their wanderings, they've wound up on the east bank of the Jordan River. And they're going to have to cross the Jordan River to go into the west side of the Jordan River, which is where all the... This is the map from my perspective, so it's the east for you, the west for you. So they have to cross from east to west to get to the promised land. And except there's a section of land that had already been taken on the east side of the Jordan. So some of the Israelites will stay on that side. So in verse 10 he says, Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God has given you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the east of the Jordan towards the sunrise. So basically, what the fighting men from those three tribes were to cross over into the west, even though their land is on the east, and help them conquer all that land, and then they can go back and be with their families in the land that God's already given them on the east side of the Jordan. And so at any rate, I'm looking for the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Okay, everybody remember what the half tribe of Manasseh is all about, right? Joseph had two sons, and Manasseh being one of them, and Ephraim, right? I'm doing this off the top of my head now. Ephraim being the other son, that were reckoned to be, according to Jacob, they were reckoned to be Jacob's sons. So instead of Joseph being the one through whom, they always talk about Ephraim and Manasseh, and so Manasseh is one of those two half tribes because it's one of the two sons of Joseph that were reckoned to be sons of Jacob. So anyway, so we've got the instructions. So everybody's getting ready to cross the Jordan. So then we come to chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2, we have spies sent out. Remember in Numbers, they sent out spies to spy out the land. They sent out one from each tribe, and all but two of the spies who came back said, we can't do this. Therefore, God made them wander around the wilderness till all that generation died. Okay. And so now he's sending out people again to spy out the land. This time he only sends out two. I wonder if there's some connection there. But he sent out two people that he was pretty sure, I guess, were going to be men of faith. But there's something an interesting part about this whole thing about that whole generation dying in the desert, and their kids who grew up in the desert now are the ones who are going to cross the Jordan and take the promised land. And, I just think about what would it have been like to be one of those kids. You might have been 18 years old, or anybody under 20 years old at the time that the spies went into the land. Actually, at the time, I think that they crossed the Red Sea is where they reckoned it from. But from that, anybody who was less than 20 years old at that time spent 40 years in the desert, wandering around, waiting for their parents to die so that they could get the promise of God. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You know, and you think about, so for those people who are now ready to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land, I imagine they had a little bit of attitude about that. It says, you know, we're not going to tolerate anybody who doesn't, you know, have faith. You know, we're going to do this thing. We're going to do what God calls us to do. We don't want to wander in the desert anymore. And, you know, I mean, there's not just those people, but you know, if you were 18 years old when they crossed the Red Sea, you're now 58 years old. You know, that's, you know, you're 58, you know, I mean, I'm not 58 years old yet, you know, so I'm still yet a youngin', you know, but at 58 years old, you know, you've just basically been waiting for your parents to die so you could move into the Jordan. I mean, or into the promised land. I just find that amazing. Okay, so, but they're going to send out the two spies, and this time they send two instead of 12, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, go over to the land, he said, and especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. There's a little bit of discrepancy or different opinions about whether this is literally what we consider today a prostitute or whether this was an innkeeper. Okay, sometimes a single woman back in that day would basically run like a little boarding house. And that would be how she would support herself, traveling people come through. Or, of course, she could also have been what we normally think of as a prostitute. But we always think of, you know, it's always called Rahab the prostitute, so that's how they always translate it. And that may be true. That may be true. But it may also be that Rahab was an innkeeper. Okay. So we'll just leave it at that. There's got to be a way to get this thing not to echo. I'm going to turn this down and see what happens. Does that help? Yeah, that helped. Okay. So, it says, I'm going to turn it down a little more. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, go look over the land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You might catch up with them. But she had taken them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid on the roof. So the men set out in hot pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, this is really interesting, it says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And think about that. Here we have this Hivite, I guess it's a Hivite in Jericho. This person in Jericho, just not a Jew, not having received all the law or all the word of God. But they've heard about what God did. I mean, word got around, you know, when the army of Pharaoh gets drowned in the Red Sea, word got around. You know, when the firstborn of all of Egypt died, people heard about that. People knew about God. So God did bring glory to himself among people all over the earth when he did those things for Israel. And people were melting in fear. They said, what's he going to do to us now? And of course, he was going to destroy them. So they had reason to fear. So verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. She knew what was coming. Okay. And, you know, interesting thing about this Rahab woman, You know, we hear about her again a few times throughout the scriptures. If you just want to take down a couple of notes, Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, she was in the lineage of Jesus. You know, she was the mother of Boaz, who was the grandfather. Well, he had Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. Okay, so just a few generations back. And she was she was in the lineage of Jesus. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, she's in the Hall of Fame of Faith, you know, the faithful. Hebrews 11, 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Okay. James also talks about her. He says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Okay, so she had faith. You know, and you sort of see this, you know, in one passage talking about, you know, it was her faith, Hebrews, and yet in James it says she was considered righteous for what she did. Okay, it's the faith working in the actions, the two coupled together. But which is the point that James was trying to make. But Rahab basically saved her soul by what she did, by the faith that she acted out in God by saving the spies, protecting the spies. You know, it's kind of interesting that, you know, she actually did lie about it, right? Said, I don't know where they are. And she'd hidden them under the flax, right? But, and, you know, I don't know where to go with that. I just thought I needed out of, you know, To be complete and out of integrity, I need to say that. Okay, but God counted her righteous not because she lied, because of her faith, which she demonstrated. Okay, so have faith and demonstrate it. That's sort of the way to please God. So anyway, in Joseph chapter 2, verse 21 says. You know, they basically she had talked to the spies about how she was going to protect them and all that, and said, therefore, you guys are going to protect me, right, and my family. So they agreed, let it be as you say. And so they had made an agreement about how she was going to be protected. And so she went away from them. They departed and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. That was going to be the sign that this is where the people are that you're not supposed to kill when you kill everybody else. When they left, they went to the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. And there was nobody saying something different this time. You know, last time, you know, Joshua and Caleb were saying that. Everybody else was saying, we can't do this thing. Nobody was saying that. So in chapter 3, they prepare to cross the Jordan. Joseph says, verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your possessions and follow it. So they're going to be following the Ark of the Lord across. Okay, and it says, in verse 4, it says, keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Don't go near it. The Ark was a very holy thing. You don't go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And so they prepared to cross the Jordan. Verse 7, God said, tells Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. So God's going to do these miraculous things through Joshua to demonstrate to the people that they're to listen to him and follow him. Okay, you remember all the grumbling about Moses in the desert. Okay. God's going to sort of telling them up front, all right, notice what I'm going to do. Don't want to have any of you guys second guessing your leader here. This is the man I've put in front of you. So God was demonstrating that Joshua was the guy miraculously. And so they basically they were to. I don't know where to start. Verse 12. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp and to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great heap, a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So a little bit different from crossing the Red Sea. The Red Sea, you had a wall of water on the right, wall of water on the left. You went through on dry ground. Here, he just stopped the flow of the river upstream. And so there was, it was dry ground when they walked across. And you have sort of there's a lot of parallels between Joshua and Moses. This is one of them. They both had to cross a body of water miraculously. But obviously Moses was a bigger body of water. But still, this is a pretty remarkable thing that happened here. And Joshua, the name Joshua actually means God's salvation. And there's also a lot of parallels between Joshua and Jesus. In fact, that Joshua led God's people into the promised land. And so there's all kinds of these parallels going on as we go through this between the people of God in the time of Moses and Joshua and the people of God today as we're being brought into the promised land, which is heaven. So at any rate, they crossed on dry ground. When they had finished crossing, the Lord said to Joshua, this is chapter 4, verse 1. When they finished crossing, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So they built this memorial with these stones that came out of the middle of the river. And verse 6, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Everything seemed to mean something. The kids went, what does this mean? Okay. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are the memorial to the people of Israel forever. Okay, verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Okay. You might even say they revered him more, because we don't read of, at least of any grumbling against him like we did against Moses. So this was, again, the children who had wandered in the desert all those years because of that grumbling. And so therefore, and because of basically that lack of faith. So they learned a lesson. So we have more discussion here about the meaning of these stones. Verse 22, tell your children, the Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Okay. You know that God is someone to be feared, right? We don't talk about that a lot. Maybe we do some, but even Jesus said, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." And here we have the people being taught to fear God by seeing what he's capable of. Okay. We need to remind ourselves periodically the God we serve is not a small God. Parting the Red Sea was no stretch for him. I don't think it made him tired. I don't think he lost sleep. I don't think it was any great exertion of his energy. If he could remember all the galaxies, if he can create those galaxies, parting the Red Sea is such a tiny thing in comparison. And parting stopping the flow of the Jordan, it's a small thing in comparison, but something God's well able to do. And we need to recognize that we serve a God that's extremely powerful, extremely righteous, and can't tolerate sin. We need to fear. We have fear, but there's the other side. I don't want to discount that. But the fear is the part that he's communicating here. Okay, so they get across. They set up the 12 stones, the memorial, so they would remember to fear God. And then once they got over there, they had to circumcise all the men because none of the men who were born in the desert had been circumcised. So they went through the circumcision ritual. Then they observed the Passover. So I'm not going to talk any more about that first subject. And so anyway, so then they went on and they observed the Passover, which was, I'm sure a very moving thing for these people who are one generation past the actual event where the destroying angel had killed the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, but had passed over those in Israel because of the blood over the door. So again, the Passover, a memorial. So, the Passover is not a memorial so much about the fear of God, although it is, but also about His forgiveness, about His providing His atonement, His providing a means of dealing with our sins. And interestingly, at the Passover, they began to eat the produce of the land. And for the first time, they were eating regular food again. There was no more manna. This was the end of manna. Okay, right after that Passover, we had the last of the manna. And then at the end of chapter 5, we have an angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua and basically giving him instructions for taking Jericho. We have kind of an odd breaking point between chapter 5 and 6, because really what's happening here in chapter 5 is the angel appears and then delivers the message that begins at chapter 6. So he goes on to chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5:13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You kind of wish he would say, "Oh, I'm for you." That's not what he said. He says, "Neither," he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." So, you got this walled city. It's all locked up. Everybody's inside it. Nobody's getting away. So he says, "There it is, all packaged up and delivered to you. It's yours." They think they're defending themselves by walling up the city, but what they've really done is they've trapped themselves inside. And he goes on, he says, "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." I wonder what Joshua said when he heard that, what he thought. I don't think he said anything, but he hadn't heard the story yet. He says, "Okay, God can do anything. We crossed the Jordan River. I saw that with my own eyes." He also saw the crossing of the Red Sea, I think. So here we have Joshua, saying, "Okay, God can do this. This is really kind of odd, but God can do this." So, skipping down verse 17, there's some further instructions. "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury." Okay, becomes very important later. So basically, they march around the city as instructed. And on the 7th day, they do it 7 times. They blow the ram's horns. Everybody shouts. And verse 20 says, "The walls collapse, so every man charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." And so basically they bring out Rahab the prostitute and her family and protect them. They burn the city down. And verse 25, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Okay, the thing that the curse that God Joshua put on that place was fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. It says in 1 Kings, it says, In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So that was in 1 Kings 16:34. So what we have here is the destruction of Jericho. However, as we read earlier, there were some stipulations about the items of silver and gold and bronze and iron that we'll find were not kept. Chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. A really, really eye-opening, sobering thought. And when one of the members of the people of Israel broke the covenant was broken. The command had been broken. The law had been broken. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So verse 2, now Joshua had sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told him, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send only 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for there are only a few men there. But they went up there, and they were routed by the people of Ai. You know, which, obviously, something was wrong, because they just marched around the walls last time. They really hardly lifted a finger, and God gave them the city. And then, they had to go in there and kill everybody, but God enabled them to do that. But here, in Ai, he was no longer with them, because somebody had taken some of the devoted things. So, verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring your people out across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. So, verse 10, then the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. So God gave them basically a process to go through to identify who was the guilty party. And it identifies Achan. So then God says in verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. He tells that he had taken some of the devoted things. So as a result, the people of Israel take him out and stone him, and they stone his family, and they burn everything he has, pile a big heap of rocks on top of it. And after having done that, they go back out, and God enables them to conquer Ai. They conquer Ai in chapter 8. And interestingly, this time around, God says, okay, y'all can take the plunder this time. And they did. You know, they were good at keeping that command. But actually, they for the most part, in the book of Joshua, they did what God said, with this being the glaring exception. So then in chapter 8, verse 30, they built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, which had been commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 27. If you want to just go back and check that, we won't read that now. But Deuteronomy 27, he told them, what I want you to do is build this thing with these stones coated with plaster. I want you to write on those stones every word of the law. Okay, as a reminder. And so they did that. So they've been defeating. They defeated Jericho. They defeated Ai. The other kings in the area are getting concerned about the situation. So they ally against the Israelites and come to war against them. However, a really interesting development in chapter 9, it's called a group called the Gibeonites decided, you know, we're not going to beat these guys by going to war with them. So what we need to do is to trick them. So they basically dress up in old, worn-out clothes like they've been traveling across the desert for months and carrying moldy bread and all this stuff. And they try to convince the Israelites that they're not from nearby. They're not one of the people they're supposed to destroy. and they just want to make a peace treaty with them. And the people are, the leaders are somewhat suspicious, but they show them the moldy bread, they show them the worn out shoes, and they are convinced. And it says that they did not inquire of the Lord. And in verse 14, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and their leaders of the assembly ratified it by the oath. So, and this was contrary to the command of God. Of course, they were supposed to destroy everybody in that region. Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. They had commands from God to destroy these people and not to make treaties with them. But they had now they had a treaty. And the interesting thing is that God held them accountable to keep that treaty. If you we're not going to turn to read this, but in 2 Samuel verse 20, chapter 21, in the time of David, there's a famine. And David inquires as to what's going on. Why is there a famine? God tells him it's because Saul had violated the treaty with the Gibeonites. So we're hundreds of years later. You know, we're way later in the history. They've been keeping this treaty for all this time, but then Saul didn't keep the treaty. And as a result, in the time of David, man after God's own heart, the best king Israel ever had, they have a famine because they broke the treaty. You know, to me, that there's something we can learn from that. You know, number one, don't make treaties God didn't tell you to make. God told you not to make. Okay, and I think in particular, one type of treaty that individual people make is getting married, for example. You know, you should marry a Christian. You know, and we've been through that in many different places. That's what God calls us to do. But now suppose somebody has already violated that. They've made a covenant with somebody God told them not to make a covenant with. That covenant is now valid. God expects you to keep that covenant. And you will face all the difficulties and the consequences and the negative side effects of having made a treaty God didn't want you to. And that'll be your punishment for it. So, you know, all the problems that come from having a spouse that doesn't love the same God you love, or doesn't follow Him the way that you follow Him, doesn't want to teach the kids the same things you want to teach your kids, you know, you'll have all those hard times because of that. But you must keep the covenant that you've made before God. That's sort of an aside, and that's my application of the principle. But clearly here, God did call them to keep the treaty, even though He had told them not to make it. So the remainder of the book of Joshua, basically, we have all these kings that they defeated and conquered. We have in chapter 12, it names 31 different kings that Joshua and the people conquered. Then after they conquered all those, God gave the land rest into chapter 12. So basically, the rest of Joshua, they're dividing up the territory among the tribes. And they renew the covenant in chapter 24. Basically, everybody recommits themselves. You know, Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's quite a bit in the book of Hebrews referring back to the things we talked about today. And I want to just refer you to it. We're going to look at a little bit of it, but we don't have a lot of time. In Hebrews chapter 3, talking about entering God's rest, says, "So as the Holy Spirit says." Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Really, if you just want to write down the reference, starting there and going through about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, which we won't read all of it. It says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. When your fathers tested me and tried me, and for 40 years I saw what they did." They saw what I did. So, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, "Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Okay. Now, of course, what he's saying there is the Israelites were not allowed to enter the promised land, right? But he goes on in Hebrews, he makes the point that there still remains a rest for us to enter. Because we find out even that in the Psalms that there's a reference to the fact that we have not entered His rest. There remains to be a rest for us to enter. So in verse 18, chapter 3, Hebrews 3:18, "To whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they are not able to enter because of their unbelief." So again, here's this coupling of not obeying, not believing. Okay? They didn't believe, they didn't obey, and so they didn't get to enter the rest. And of course, these things are, again, Psalms 95 talks about, this is a long time after Joshua, talking about they shall never enter my rest being in the future. So, and it's due to the disobedience and the unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, chapter 4, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For as we also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message that they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So he goes on in verse 9, says, there therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. A passage that Richard read on Thursday night. And, you know, he says here there remains a Sabbath rest. You know, the Greek word there is sabbatismos, is a different word from the one we find in the Septuagint and also in the New Testament when it refers to the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, which is a sabbaton. So it's kind of like a Sabbath-like thing. There still remains a Sabbath-like thing for the people of God, because when we enter into our promised land, then we enter into his rest. And so, so it says, in verse 11, therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So we need to be making every effort to be found worthy to enter that rest. So the same thing. So again, many, many parallels between what we've talked about in these Old Testament passages and what we're going through today. Hope that's helpful. And next week we will talk about Judges. So you can read that if you'd like. Let me just make one more mention for those who arrive later. I mentioned this at the beginning. There will be, between now and the end of May, there's a really interesting thing going on in Charlotte. If you'd like to go see the Dead Sea Scrolls are on display at Discovery Place in Charlotte between now and the end of May. So I thought some people might be interested in seeing that. So I wanted to let you know. Thanks.